good to see you all.
Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Over the past weeks, we've been doing this series called Faithful Christian Living, and we've been looking at different topics of the importance of love, the importance of humility, and various topics. But over the last couple weeks, it has focused on the topic of serving one another with the gifts that God has given to us. And as we've looked at this study, we've talked about the nature of gifts, what spiritual gifts are. Several weeks back, we've talked about the purpose of gifts, that they are for serving one another. And we've looked so far at eight different gifts. We've looked at the gift of apostleship, prophecy, the discerning of spirits, the gift called the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, the gift of faith. And when it talks about the gift of faith in Corinthians 12:9, this is not talking about faith in just a general sense that you need to believe in Jesus, but there's a spiritual gift. It was called faith. It was a gift given to the apostles and prophets. And we've looked at the gifts of healings and the gifts of miracles. And now we are going to continue the topic that we started touching on last week, and that is the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. Now, it is here in Acts chapter 2 that we see tongues appear for the first time. Last week we went into Corinthians and we went through a number of passages that showed us something about the nature of tongues. One thing, for example, the gift of tongues was a revelatory gift. Revelatory meaning God was giving prophetic revelation to the individual, but he was doing so in a foreign language. So this individual spoke revelation from God, but it was in a foreign language. And neither the speaker nor the people would know what was being spoken unless somebody either knew that language ahead of time or somebody had what was called the gift of interpretation, which was an ability to understand that language miraculously, even though you've never spoken it. So the gift of tongues was speaking in the language. The gift of interpretation was an ability to understand it. And it's very possible, and I think probable, that the apostles had both the gift of gift of tongues and interpretation. So, for example, when you look at Paul, that he said, I speak in tongues more than all you Corinthians. Now, we never see any instances of Paul speaking in tongues, but it very well is that he used that in his evangelistic work. And when he went into different people groups where he didn't know those languages, God gave him that ability to communicate the gospel, but he understood what he was saying because of the gift of interpretation as well. The Bible tells us that tongues had a distinctive purpose, and that purpose was to be a miraculous sign. We're going to look at this in a minute in 1 Corinthians 14:21. But here in chapter 2, we see tongues happen for the first time. So look with me at Acts chapter 2. We're going to spend a few minutes right here. It says in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all gathered together in one place. So there's a group of disciples. We don't know exactly how many disciples are there. It certainly included the 11. But it says it was the day of Pentecost. Now, the day of Pentecost on the Jewish calendar was a national holiday. If you go back to the book of Leviticus chapter 23, when God settled his people into the promised land, he gave them a holy calendar. And that holy calendar had a series of seven times of worship and seven particular ways that they were to worship him. And that started off with Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Those were actually combined for a total of 8 days. So Passover, Pentecost, and then there was something called the First Fruit Offering. After that came the Feast of Pentecost. After that came something called the Harvest Period. After that came a blasting of trumpets. After that came the Day of Atonement. And then that was culminated with something called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. So you had these seven major events on the calendar. And what these are doing is these are pointing to the Messiah and the work of the Messiah. For example, if you go back to the idea of the Passover, in Corinthians chapter 5... see here, I'm drawing a blank now. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 7, Paul says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So we had this worship time back in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel called the Passover every year. And that was the first day of their calendar. It was the first month of their calendar was Passover. And they would sacrifice this lamb as a way of worshiping and commemorating God's redemption from the Exodus. And yet Paul in Corinthians says, guess what? That sacrificial lamb, ultimately it points to Christ. This is what we call typology, something in the Old Testament that points ahead to Christ. Going along with the Passover, it was the unleavened bread where you would purge out all of the yeast, all of the leaven from your home. And this is the idea of cleansing yourself of everything that defiles. So Passover, but the very next thing was something called the first fruit offering. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 20, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. He's the first to enter into resurrection glory. So wow, you know, in Passover, you've got the death of Christ and Passover and unleavened bread. And then the next thing in Leviticus 23 is a first fruit offering where they would come and they would give a portion of harvest at the beginning of the spring. And that was symbolizing a harvest to follow. And Paul says, hey, guess what? Jesus is the first one. There's going to be an entire harvest to follow. What comes next is the Feast of Pentecost. And in Leviticus 23, it says everybody's supposed to come together. Now, Pentecost, penta means 50 in Greek. So Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover. And here in Acts chapter 2, when they came together for Pentecost, it was that gathering time for the people to come to Jerusalem for that festival. The next thing after Pentecost, it was something called the harvest period. And so Israel had barley harvest, and then they had wheat harvest. And there was a period of time basically from about more or less April through September when there was the harvest period. Guess what? We're living in that harvest period right now. What comes at the end of the harvest period was a blasting of trumpets to summon the people for a gathering. Well, you know, it's interesting that when Paul describes the coming of Christ at the end of the age and describes the rapture of the church, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that this is going to happen at the last trumpet. And I believe when he makes that statement, at the last trumpet, it's pulling from that imagery in Leviticus, just like we've been seeing with Passover and unleavened bread and first fruit and the harvest period. Now there's the gathering. The blasting of the trumpets in Leviticus 23, we wouldn't say that it is really a direct prophecy of the rapture. That would be an overstatement. But it's talking about the work of the Messiah at the end of the age. After that blasting of the trumpets, the next thing that comes in Leviticus 23 is something called the Day of Atonement. In the Old Testament sacrificial period ritual called the Day of Atonement, God says, this is the day when I'm going to deal with your sins. I'm going to deal with the sins of the nation. Well, that's exactly what's going to happen in the seven-year tribulation period. God is going to bring Israel through the fires of tribulation, and he's going to more or less use invasions and persecutions. He's going to let this world bring Israel to the point of annihilation, but he's pouring his spirit out upon his remnant during that time period, and he brings a purification to his elect remnant of Israel to restore the nation. God's dealing with the sin of Israel one final time to bring them to himself. And then the last thing that happens in Leviticus 23 is something that is called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament was to commemorate the way that God dwelt with his people in the wilderness after the Exodus. God dwelling in the presence of his people in the wilderness wandering. And the people of Israel always understood that there was something also that pointed ahead as well in Jewish Old Testament thinking. They knew that this is pointing ahead to a day when God is going to come and restore us to himself. He's going to dwell with us in person. And so what you look at in the Feast of Tabernacles is it's pointing ahead to the Messianic kingdom and beyond eternity future when the Lord finishes bringing this restoration to his people Israel and once again begins to dwell with his people. So as you think, coming back here to Acts chapter 2, is that this was a major national festival, and it says they were all together, Acts 2:2, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. So you had something that was audio and something that was visual. They heard the sound of a rushing wind, but they also had something that they could see, and it looked like fire coming down, tongues of fire. When it says tongues of fire, this has nothing to do with the gift of tongues, which is going to come in the next verse, but they could see something and they could hear something. This was the outpouring of the Spirit of Christ upon his church. The Spirit of God came and rested on each one of them. Now it tells us here in chapter 2, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. First of all, you notice right here that it says they were filled with the Spirit and they spoke in tongues, but there is not a causal connection between these two. There's really only a couple of different commandments given when it comes to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And one of the major ones is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where Paul says, "Be filled with the Spirit." To be filled with the Spirit means that you are allowing the Spirit to have lordship over your heart. That's a commandment. We never have a commandment, for example, to be indwelt by the Spirit. We don't have a commandment to be sealed by the Spirit. But we do have a command to be filled by the Spirit and to walk by the Spirit. This is something that was true of the disciples, because all of these disciples were very seriously, completely dedicated to the Lord. So the Spirit had complete control over them. But this verse also says that they spoke in other tongues. That is a spiritual gift, the gift of tongues. But there is not a causal connection between those two. But they did receive this giftedness of speaking in tongues. You notice it says here they spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. As you read through the rest of this passage, some people have made the mistake of saying, well, you know, Peter and the other disciples were just speaking a single language, but all of the other people that heard it in their own language, and that there was some kind of a miracle in hearing it. That's not what happened. That'd be the gift of ears. This is the gift of tongues. It was a supernatural ability to speak in a language you've never learned. And that's what the people heard, were these other different languages they spoke in. Now, notice right here also that it says they spoke in other tongues. The word tongues, when we do biblical interpretation, the fancy theological term, it's called exegesis. Exegesis means you're doing a process of interpretation. And what do when we do exegesis? You analyze a passage according to the language in which it's written. You analyze the lexical studies and the syntactical studies. Lexical studies are where you analyze the meaning of words in their original historical setting. Very critical that we understand what does that word mean in its original setting. Syntax studies is where you analyze the grammar and how the words are fit together in terms of a flowing sentence structure. The other major aspect of exegesis involves principles of interpretation. This is what we call hermeneutics, principles of interpretation. You study the way that language functions and how to do interpretation. And there's nothing magical about this. We use hermeneutics all the time. You read your bank account and it says, okay, I've got $100 in here, but I made a deposit for $1,000 yesterday. There's a problem. We use language every day and it works. Language really is very efficient. So we study hermeneutics to make sure that when we're approaching the Bible, we're not abusing the way of handling the Bible. And then thirdly, you have language studies, hermeneutics, and then we have what's called Bible introduction. This is where you analyze who wrote, when did they write, to whom did they write, why did they write, what were the historical setting and contextual circumstances, and why did they write. All of that background. So I've already given you a whole bunch of Bible introduction right now by just talking about the significance of Pentecost. Very, very critical for understanding properly what the Bible means. We pull all of this together, and then what we do is we analyze a passage, a text, and that might be a single verse or it might be a collection of verses, but we analyze a text in its flowing context. contextual issues are critical in understanding what something means. So we do our best with those tools to analyze it, and then after we do our exegesis, we can look at how it relates to everything else in the Bible and how it all fits together. And that's where we start pulling it together to make theological formulation. Right now, I'm giving you some exegetical details on an extremely controversial topic. And, it's a highly debated topic. As you know, charismatic Pentecostal issues are a real big conflict in many circles. Well, here in verse 4, you notice that it says, they were speaking in other tongues. The Greek word is glossa. Now, as you look at that word glossa, in ancient Greek literature, whether you're looking inside the Bible or outside the Bible, in ancient Greek literature, it always meant a real human language. It's extremely critical that we understand this. This is historical lexical studies. And the reason why it's important is because we have people in modern-day Christianity. When I say modern-day, I'm talking about since the beginning of the 20th century with the rise of the Pentecostal movement in 1906. 1901, 1906. The Pentecostal movement did not exist before the 20th century. That's historical reality. That's fact. But what has happened with the rise of Pentecostal charismatic Christianity, now I'm just going to call it charismatic Christianity for the broadest label, is that people today say, well, I speak in tongues. Now, usually the word that is used, kind of the technical word that is used for that practice, they call it glossolalia. Again, the biblical word is glossa, tongue, or language, tongue language. But the word that is used to speak about tongue speaking is glossolalia. Lalia means speech. So glossolalia, people practice unintelligible, ecstatic utterances, and they say, well, I speak in tongues, and that's what happened right here in the Bible. Can't say that. The word tongues, glossa, never ever in ancient Greek usage referred to unecstatic, unintelligible utterances. It was always a real human language. Now, I used this example in the first service, and you've probably heard me use it before, but I'm going to reuse it again just to make the point. If we read in the Bible something that said that Solomon was having a problem with a mouse in his temple, nobody would ever think that it meant he had a computer problem. Because the word mouse, 3,000 years ago, never meant a computer thing. It meant a rodent. You cannot. It is absolutely improper. It is a violation of the rules of language to take that idea and then impose it upon the Bible 2,000 years ago. But that's commonly what happens. But you cannot do that. That's illegitimate. It was always a real human language. Now notice what happens. The disciples started speaking in foreign languages. Now it says in verse 5, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Notice it says here they were living there. That word is an intensified word. It's not just visiting. The verb is a compound word, kata oikeo. Kata oikeo. They lived there. But they came from all kinds of other countries. They came from other countries. So it'd be like, for example, you're Jewish. That's your heritage. But let's just say, for example, you were born in North Africa, in Libya. You grew up because your parents were in the shipping business, and you lived in Libya, you grew up there, but now you've come back, you live in Jerusalem, that's your home. Well, living in Jerusalem, you speak the language of the land, you speak Aramaic, you probably spoke Greek too, because that was an international language, but you would have also grown up speaking Libyan. So these are people that now live in Jerusalem. So verse 6, when this sound occurred, the disciples speaking in other languages, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. These people were hearing the disciples speaking in their language, and they were amazed and they marveled, saying, why? Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Now you notice in verse 6 and verse 8, it makes a comment. It says, they heard the disciples speaking in their language. Here in verse 6 and verse 8, he changes the word that he uses. It's not glossa, but it's the word dialectos, dialect, a national language. Once again, the word dialectos always referred to a real human language. So in verse 4 and verse 11, you have the word glossa, and then in verse 6 and verse 8, you have the word dialectos. real human languages. Now, notice what else it says here in verse 6. The multitude heard them speaking in their language, and they were marveling. And it says they marveled. And verse 7 says they were amazed, and they said, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" Now, the significance of that is the fact that Galilee was the northern part of Israel, and it was a country, more of country regions. The south, where you had Jerusalem and Judea, was the metropolitan portion of Israel. Galilee was the country regions, and they had distinctive accents up in Galilee that could be easily detected by people from the south. Now, you know, they also looked down upon the Galileans as basically uneducated people. That's why in John, you know, when they said, "Hey, Jesus from Galilee," and Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Galilee?" Or he said Nazareth, but Nazareth is in Galilee. And they looked down upon the people of the north as being uneducated country people. Now, I don't want to make that a broad brush statement and say, you know, that was exhaustive in the way that they looked at it, but that was a common way of looking at the people from the north. And, you know, I've used this example, but I think it's a good one if you are familiar with and remember the Beverly Hillbillies, right? Jed and Granny. And, you know, if you hear Granny from Beverly Hillbillies and, "Jed, come on down to the cement pond." You know, if you heard somebody talking like that, you'd immediately say, "Well, that's somebody from Kentucky, somewhere down in Kentucky, Tennessee. That's a hillbilly." Very distinctive, and you can tell it. So when these disciples from Galilee began speaking in the languages of these other countries, like Libya and all these other countries and Persia, the people from those countries said, "This is really, really weird." Note, look at what it says down here in verse 12. They all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying, "What does this mean? I know where that guy comes from because I can hear the way that they talk. I know where they're from, but they're speaking the languages of the countries where we were born. Something's up here." See, tongues had a sign function. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 14:21. The purpose of tongues was to be a sign. And the major element of this sign, was to tell the church and to indicate to the church the significance of the fact that it doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, what your ethnicity is. If you are a follower of the Messiah, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you're one with him. Your family. Your family. Now, you see, the reason why this was significant is because it was an extremely difficult thing for the Jews to accept the non-Jews, even in the church. They didn't want to accept them as being equals. So when this happened right here, this is the first of several times where God uses tongues to indicate that these people are in fact believers. They're part of the Messiah. So these people from other countries began hearing this. Verse 8, "How is it that we hear them in our own language?" Now notice what happens in verses 9 to 10. It starts naming out the different countries. Parthians, go far east to like Mesopotamia. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, and Phrygia and Pamphylia are all up in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And then it also mentions down here Egypt, Libya, and now you're down into Africa, and Libya around Cyrene, and also mentions visitors. So here's people that were in for the festival, and visitors from Rome, Jews, and proselytes. In all likelihood, these are the people that were there at Pentecost that went back afterwards, and this is where the Church of Rome began. It didn't start with Peter. It started with these people right here when they went back, believing Jews that went back to Rome. Cretans and Arabs, verse 11. "We hear them in our own glossa." We hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. God gave a miraculous sign to show the world, especially here, the unbelieving city of Jerusalem. "This is my son. You rejected him. You killed him. But he is my son." And God was using this miraculous work of the Spirit to testify that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, God used that miracle multiple times in the book of Acts. We know that the next time that it is mentioned is in Acts chapter 10. Look with me at Acts chapter 10 and 11. This is where we see Peter, and God brings Peter a dream. And in chapter 10, you see that Peter went into this vision, and in this vision, there was a big sheet lowered down from heaven, and it had unclean animals, like pigs. So let's just think about pigs. And, you know, God says to Peter, "Arise, Peter, kill, eat, have a, have a BLT. And, you know, Peter says, "Never, I've never eaten anything unclean. I would never do that. It's commanded in the law that we're not supposed to eat pork." Three times God gave this vision to Peter. And when the third time Peter came, this vision came to Peter, it says several times down here, like in verse 15, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." Now, what was this all about? What this was all about is the fact that the Jews could not fathom the idea that the Gentiles could have a completely equal standing with them. And God was using tongues as a way of showing the church, no, the Gentiles, if they have faith in my son, Jesus Christ, they are one with me. So here with Peter, you know, what God is going to do is God is going to take the lead apostle. The church was not built on Peter, but Peter was certainly, you know, the strongest leading individual of early Christianity in the first chapters of Acts. God is going to use Peter and say, "Peter, I want you to see something, and I really want you to get the point." He tells him three times, "Don't say it's unclean." Then he also tells him down here in verse 19, Acts 10:19, "While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Arise, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself.' Peter went down to the men and said, 'I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason why you've come?' And they said, 'Well, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear a message from you.'" So God told him, "Hey, somebody's going to come get you. Go preach the gospel to them." Peter says, "Okay, I know why you're here." He goes to the house of Cornelius. Now, when he gets to the house of Cornelius, he says, "You realize how unlawful it is for me to be here. You know, I really, really shouldn't be here." I mean, this is like, you know, be like if, you know, somebody said, "Hey, you know, there's a gathering down here in the park, and they want somebody to come preach the gospel to them." And we said, "Ah, you know, I don't know. I don't really like those people. They're, you know, they're Asians. They're, you know, whatever, you know, pick some kind of ethnic reason, okay? You know, whatever kind of false, bad theology reason." We said, "Oh, I don't want to go preach the gospel to those people." Peter gets there and says, "Well, you know, it's not really right for me to be here." Peter the apostle. But he gets there and he says, "I know God wants me to talk to you." And I'm not impugning Peter and saying that Peter had, you know, a hateful attitude towards Cornelius. But the fact is, that's what Peter did say to Cornelius and the people. "You guys realize this is really kind of unkosher for me to be here." So Peter begins unfolding the gospel. And while Peter is speaking, the Spirit of God comes upon them, opens their hearts to faith in Christ. They come to faith. And what happens? They begin speaking in tongues. Amazing. They begin speaking in tongues. So down here in Acts chapter 10, verse 45, all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon them also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter looks to these other Jewish folks that were with him. Now it calls them, notice what it says down here. They were the circumcised people. They were Jews. Peter turns to them and says, "Surely nobody can refuse water for them to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did," and he ordered them to be baptized. Wow, staggering. You know what God was doing? God was taking his apostles, and Peter's not the only one, but God was taking his apostles and using a miraculous sign to show the apostles the foundation of the church. If they have faith in my son, they're family. They're one. Now, the reason why this was a major deal and significant is because if you went back 2,000 years before this to Abraham, God told Abraham, Abraham, if somebody wants to come and be a part of your family and share in the people of Abraham, and eventually that would become the people of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. If somebody wants to be a part of the nation of Israel, what did they have to do? Had to get circumcised. Males had to be circumcised as a sign that they had faith in the God of Israel. Now, that doesn't say that Gentiles had to get circumcised and become Jewish converts to get saved. You got saved always by grace alone, through faith alone. That was true if you were a Jew. It was true if you're a Gentile. The only way you ever got saved was faith in the living God and in his mercy. But if you wanted to be a part of the nation, if you wanted to be part of the family, the people of Israel, you had to become a Jewish convert. For 2,000 years, this has been their God-given theology. If they want to be part of the nation, this is what they must do. Now what's happening is, in the body of Christ, God is saying, that's not the way it works in the church. In the church, you belong and you are full family simply with faith in Christ. And by the way, this shows us here that the church is not Israel. We are not Israel. We're not a spiritual Israel. We're not a true Israel. This is the body of Christ. This is what Paul says very extensively when you come to Ephesians 2:11 and following. He says, God has taken the two, Jews and Gentiles. He's eliminated the enmity and the hostility between these two groups. In the cross, he abolished the law that separates the Jews from the Gentiles. And he says, he eliminates the hostility and he brings the two and he makes one new man. We're not Israel. We're not spiritual Israel. It's the body of Christ. This was a very hard lesson for the Jews to accept, even the believers. You know, here in Acts chapter 10, Peter goes, now notice what happens here as you look at chapter 11. Now the apostles and brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. How could you do this? Now notice what it says. Those who were circumcised. Now wait a minute. At this point in time, basically everybody, it's all Jews, right? It is. There might have been some Gentile believers so far. But it's all Jews. Why does it say those who were circumcised? The expression, hoi ektes peritames, those who belonged to the circumcision. It's singling out a group within the early church that had a false theology and they said, no, if somebody wants to become a believer and a follower of Jesus, the Messiah, they must become a Jewish convert. They were taking the theology of the Old Testament about becoming a part of Israel and they were applying it to the church and saying, nope, they got to become a Jewish convert. You know what happens? When Paul had this happening in Galatia, in Acts chapter 15, when we're going to look in just a minute, when the Jerusalem Council came together, the problem had been that false teachers had come from Jerusalem claiming to represent the Jewish Jerusalem church, and they came into the areas of Galatia where Paul had been in Acts chapters 13 and 14. And, you know, Paul gets back to Jerusalem after this missionary trip in 47 to 49. He gets back and he gets a phone call. And somebody says, Paul, there's some people that have come up from Jerusalem and are saying that we can't become saved. We can't get saved unless we become Jewish converts. What? You know, when Paul writes Galatians, that's the letter that he wrote to address this thing. And he says, that's another gospel. That's a false gospel. He says, if anybody brings you another gospel different than what I preach you, let them be anathema. Let them be cursed and go to hell. That's how serious this was. Now, there was a real problem in terms of the break of unity and harmony and fellowship that this false teaching created within the church. Because the church did not understand these issues in the earliest decades of Christianity. They thought, well, this is just God's work in Israel. This is part of the restoration of Israel. And they didn't understand the distinctiveness of the body of Christ. And what God was doing is God was using the gift of tongues to show from a foundational level, to show the apostles, no, that's not the way it works. So when this happened in Acts chapter 11 right here, where these people objected. Peter says, now wait a minute. And Peter explained to them the whole thing, saying, you know, I had this vision. God told me to go speak to Cornelius. And when I did, look at what it says over here in verse 15. Acts 11, 15. The Spirit of God fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. In other words, just like at Pentecost. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift that he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down. They glorified God and they said, huh, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. They could not fathom the idea that a Gentile could have this relationship to God apart from becoming a Jewish convert. This was the immaturity of the early church, a doctrinal immaturity that showed itself in a functional disunity. Now, there was a unity that God created at Pentecost where the fact is, in position, he took Jews and Gentiles, made them one. But the church had a problem in embracing the Gentiles. So it was a combination of God's work through experience such as this and the developing New Testament where God began to bring his people out of that initial state of immaturity. But when they spoke in tongues right here, this was the same word, same gift as they had at Pentecost. There's only one kind of tongues, speaking a real human language you've never learned. Now, the next time when we see tongues happening is in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 is where Paul was up in Ephesus, and he came across some people who had been back in Judea when John the Baptist was still alive, and they heard John preaching. John the Baptist says, you better repent. Kingdom of God is here, and you're going to go to hell unless you repent and believe. They're like, oh, man, I know I'm a sinner. I need to repent and get saved. And they got baptized. So Paul says, tell me, when you guys got baptized by John, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit? Never even heard of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, well, tell me about your conversion experience. And they explained to him, well, you know, John told us that the Messiah was coming, but they had not heard about the death and resurrection of Christ. These guys were saved, but they were Old Testament saints. They were not yet part of the body of Christ. By the way, on the day of Pentecost, all those people that were already saved, like Peter and the other disciples, they were already saved. They were already saints. And if they had died, they would have gone straight to heaven. But it was on the day of Pentecost that the Spirit of God immersed them into himself. They were baptized into the body of Christ. That's the birth of the body of Christ. When you get saved today, you don't have a delay in the reception of the Spirit. You get immediately baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Those disciples in Ephesus were still Old Testament saints. Paul prayed for them. God baptized them with the Spirit. They spoke in tongues. Now, there's probably one more time when we see tongues spoken in the book of Acts, although it doesn't say so explicitly, and that is in Acts chapter 8, when Philip, the evangelist, went up into Samaria. Philip went up and started preaching the gospel to the Samaritans. Samaritans were not well received by the Jews. Just like the Gentiles, they were looked down on. Philip went up, started preaching. All these Samaritans started getting saved. The message leaked back to Jerusalem. Hey, we got a problem here. I mean, we didn't send Philip up there. And, you know, I hear that the Samaritans are saying they're Christians, but we didn't send them up there. And these guys aren't becoming Jewish converts. Peter, John, go check it out. Peter and John get up there and like, yeah, all these guys are saved. It says that Peter and John prayed for the Samaritans, and there was some sort of miraculous work of the Spirit that indicated to Peter and John that the Samaritans had gotten saved. It doesn't explicitly say that they were speaking in tongues, but I think there's very good reason for holding that that's how God signified that to Peter and John as well. God used tongues in a powerful way to show that there's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Spirit baptism. There's one body. Pentecost was the first of these days. Cornelius was the next example for this. But there was a massive unwillingness for certain people in Christianity to accept those Gentiles. Look with me at Acts chapter 15. So this is when Paul finishes his missionary journey and found out that false teachers had gone after him and were telling people, nope, you got to become a Jewish convert. Look at Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And if you go down to verse 5, but certain ones from the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, no, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. No, it's not. These were misinformed people at the best, unsaved, false teachers at the worst. But there was a segment within the early church that kept pushing this. Now, when we get to 1 Corinthians 13, just a minute, Paul says in chapter 10, he says that the church is in a growth process. He says, and when the perfect comes, the partial gifts like prophecy and tongues are going to stop. They're going to be done away. But as we're going to look in a minute at that expression, the perfect, the word really means maturity. And Paul saw a developing maturity within the body of Christ that God was accomplishing and producing through the developing scriptures. But it was not an overnight process. As a matter of fact, look at Acts chapter 21. When Paul comes back from his third missionary journey, he gets back to Jerusalem, and it says in verse 18 that James and all the elders welcomed Paul and said, oh, Paul, we hear great things about all your missionary trips out in the Gentile world. Verse 20, and when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, now you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. Even here, year 57, 24 years into church history, you've got a significant element within the church that says, nope, got to become Jewish converts, got to get circumcised, got to follow the law. That was a plague. That was the major theological plague to early Christianity. Now, in our day and age today, do we ever have a situation where we say, well, we know that nobody can really be a full Christian unless they become a Jewish convert? Nobody thinks that way. Now, unfortunately, within the messianic churches, in some of those circles, they are almost going back to that, and they tell people, well, if you really want to have, you know, really pure Christianity, we have to kind of act like we're Jewish, Jewish festivals and all this kind of thing. No, it's not. That's completely false. The church grew out of that problem, and God brought the church out of that problem throughout the first century. But they were still having that problem early on. Now, notice what happens here. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. Paul told them that there was going to be an end to certain gifts. Not all the gifts, because we have gifts like evangelists, pastors, teachers. We have gifts of exhortation. We have gifts of helping and serving. And we're going to look at all of those gifts next week. Lots of gifts continue to be given, 10 gifts. But Paul singled out some gifts and said, some gifts are temporary, like apostles, prophets, word of knowledge, and tongues. So notice over here at Corinthians 13, verse 8, if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, that is the word of knowledge, it will be done away. For right now, we have gifts that bring us little bits and pieces of prophetic knowledge. We have the word of knowledge that gives us pieces of knowledge in part. We have prophesy in part. But verse 10 says, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. All right, he says, when the perfect comes. This statement right here, the Greek expression is ta teleion. You know, the word teleion, very, very strongly, if you look at the meaning of that word, it means maturity. Like, for example, where? Look at chapter 14. Look at 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. Do not be children in your thinking. In evil be babes, the Greek word napios, but in your thinking be teleios, mature. Don't be childlike. Don't be baby. Be teleios. The word teleios is a relative term. It doesn't mean, well, I got 100% on my test, perfect score. No, it's a term that speaks of growth and development. Paul used that word. Keep your place here in Corinthians, but look with me at Philippians for just a minute. Look at Philippians chapter 3. And, you know, Paul is talking about the problem of pride in your own personal piety and your own spiritual accomplishments. And he says that's the wrong way to think. He says, I used to think that way before I was saved. I used to have all kinds of pride in my own spiritual accomplishments. But he says, now I just want to know Christ and be like him. So Philippians 3:10, he says, I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be conformed to his death so that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I want a resurrection kind of life right now. By the way, he's talking about a resurrection life just like Jesus has. Notice verse 12, he says, not that I've already obtained it. I'm not trying to claim that I have some kind of, you know, super Christian achievement. Not that I have already obtained it or have already, what? Become perfect. It's the verb teleao, same word. I haven't become perfect. He said, I'm not claiming to have some kind of super status. I'm not teleos yet. But notice what happens in chapter 3, verse 15. He says, okay, all of you believers that have right thinking, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. Same word, teleos. So within three verses, he says, listen, I'm not saying I'm teleos. And then three verses later, he says, okay, all of us who are teleos, it's a relative term. As you go back to Corinthians 13:10, it's bad translation when it says perfect. Because when people look at this idea, when the perfect comes, they think, oh, well, that must mean the second coming of Jesus. No, that's not what it's referring to. It's not referring to some perfect state in the eternal heavens, the new heavens and new earth. It's referring to a maturing process that God was producing. And Paul says in Corinthians 13, when God has brought us to that level, the partial gifts like prophecy and tongues are going to stop. Look with me at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Paul speaks about this very clearly when he talks about the developing maturity in the body of Christ, especially as it deals with this issue of the Gentile inclusion and the understanding that the Gentiles are complete equals. Now, going back to chapter 2, just I remind you that this has been the whole discussion of Paul, starting in chapter 2, verse 11, when he says, remember, you Gentiles, the uncircumcision, that's what they are called by the Jews, the circumcision. Verse 12, you guys used to be separated from God in the Old Testament. You were strangers, aliens, but verse 13, 2:13, in Christ, you've been brought near. So the whole flowing context, he's talking about the fact that God has taken the Jews and the Gentiles in the church, and he's made us one. But the positional unity that happened at Pentecost was not being lived out because they didn't understand the Gentiles are one with the Jews. So what's happening, chapter 4, verse 11, God is bringing fresh revelation from heaven to build the church and develop the church and mature the church. 4:11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Why? This truth, for the equipping of saints, for the work of ministry, to the building up of the corporate body of Christ. And what is the goal? Look at chapter 4, verse 13. The goal is that we would attain to the unity of the faith. Now, wait a minute. God created unity in the church on the day of Pentecost. By the way, the word unity is only used twice in the New Testament. Henateta is used in verse 13. The only other time is in chapter 4, verse 3, when Paul says, you guys need to do your best to preserve the unity that God has created by the Spirit. He created a unity in the Spirit at Pentecost, but it was not a functional unity. So here in chapter 4, verse 13, he says the church is growing, and the goal is to attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge, the full knowledge of the Son of God. And look at 4:13, and become a mature man. Andra teleon. Word mature, same exact word that is used in chapter 13, verse 10 of Corinthians. Here, Paul says, God is building his church, and the goal is, we'll become a mature man. That unity will now be realized. Same thing as in Corinthians 13:10. And what happens when we come to that state of maturity? Look at verse 14, Ephesians 4:14. The purpose is so that we would no longer be children. There's that word napios again. So that we will no longer be children, tossed around by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, craftiness and deceitful scheming. Corinthians 13:10 You know, I think there's considerable reason for what I'm giving you right here. This is a developing growth in the body that's going to bring it to this level of maturity through the New Testament. And Paul says, when we come to that point, God will have accomplished his purpose, giving us what we need in the New Testament to be what the church is called to be. Then came the end of those gifts. Now, I'm going to finish with a quotation here, a couple of quotations for you, because what I'm giving you biblically has really considerable historical support for it. For example, if we come down here to the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther, the reformer, listen to this quote from him. Luther says, "Once the church had been established and properly advertised by these miracles, the visible appearance of the Holy Ghost ceased. Church was established, the miraculous gifts ended." Luther says again, "Now that the apostles have preached the word and have given their writings, and nothing more than what they have written remains to be revealed, no new and special revelation or miracle is necessary." That's a very distinctly what we call a cessationist statement. John Calvin, another reformer from the 1500s, says the same thing. John Calvin, commenting on Corinthians 12 and the place where it talks about apostles in verse 28, Calvin says, "As to the passage before us, we must observe that the offices which Paul makes mention of, some are perpetual, others are temporary. Apostles and prophets, temporary. Evangelists, pastors and teachers, permanent. Some are perpetual, some are temporary. Those that are perpetual are such as are necessary for the government of the church. Those that are temporary are such as were appointed at the beginning for the foundation of the church and the raising up of Christ's kingdom, and these in a short time afterwards ceased." That's a very strong cessationist statement. Calvin says in the Institutes, he says, "That grace of apostleship has ceased to be given. Those miraculous powers and manifest workings have ceased. They've rightly lasted only for a time, for it was fitting that the new preaching of the gospel should be illumined and magnified by unheard of and extraordinary miracles." Again, Calvin makes this statement. He says, "The gift of healing, like the rest of the miracles which the Lord willed to be brought forth for a time, has vanished. Now the Lord is indeed present with his people in every age, and he heals their weaknesses as often as necessary. Still, he does not put forth these manifest powers nor dispense miracles through the apostles' hands, for that was a temporary gift." These are really explicit statements backing up what I'm telling you the scripture says. Let me give you two more. One of them comes from a man by the name of Chrysostom. They called him golden. That's what Chrysostom means, golden mouth. Chrysostom lived from 345 to 407. He was the largest voice in 4th, 5th century Christianity. He became the patriarch of the Eastern Church in Constantinople. Biggest voice in Eastern Christianity. Here's what he says when he's talking about tongues, and I'm going to read one particular passage here. I've got several. But when he's talking about tongues, he says, "This whole place is very obscure." Talking about tongues in Corinthians 12 to 14, "but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation, being such as then used to occur, but now no longer take place. And why do they not happen now? Why, look now, the cause of the obscurity has produced for us another question, namely, why did they then happen and now do so no more?" Tongues had stopped with the apostolic age. The other quotation here is from Augustine, the bishop in North Africa, a place called Hippo. Augustine lived from 354 to 430. So Augustine is in the western Latin-speaking part of the Roman world. Chrysostom is in the east. Augustine says this, and these comments here come from a commentary he was preaching from 1 John on Easter, one Easter Sunday. And when he was talking about love is really what you should focus on, he says in his commentary, "In the earliest times, the Holy Spirit would fall upon believers, and they would speak in languages they had not learned, as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was a sign suited to the time. It was fitting that the Holy Spirit be signified by all languages, because the gospel of God was going to spread over the whole earth by means of those languages, this sign was given and then passed away. That's very, very strong testimony. Very strong testimony. So as we look at, you know, what we have in terms of biblical understanding and our own experiences today, where we see nobody speaking in real human languages as happened in the Bible, that's because it ended. There's a phenomenon that takes place in the charismatic circles, but it's not biblical. We have nobody today giving prophetic statements that are infallible, like biblical prophecy was always without error. You got all kinds of people today. I guarantee you, there have been hundreds of churches today where people said things like, well, God told me, the Holy Spirit spoke to me. I guarantee you there was hundreds of times that was happening today. Doesn't match the Bible. God said they were going to end. He did end them, and history has testified to that. Father, thank you for the patience of your people who know you and want to know your word. Lord, there's just so much to say on this. Use it for your good, for our good, for your glory. We ask you this in Christ's name. Amen.